Amen. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. All right. For those of you that are joining us for the first time, you might be surprised that we are in the book of Revelation. And because of my very odd job I have here at Grace, we've been going a lot slower than I anticipated. Pulled in, pulled out, pulled in, pulled out. But we are in Revelation 4. And what's interesting about Revelation 4 is it's actually the beginning of the portion that people think about whenever they think about the book of Revelation. Now, let me do a little bit of a catch-up here, all right? Does anybody know what the book of Revelation is about, primarily?
It's Jesus.
Jesus. What about Jesus?
Revealing Jesus.
That's why it's called the Revelation or the Unveiling. Ta-da! It's the ta-da chapter. It's the here's Johnny moment for Jesus Christ as he comes through the curtains and he bursts into our scenes forever and ever to enjoy for all time. For those of you who don't know Johnny Carson, that's all right. Here you go. Revelation. And let me catch you up. So we went through the introduction of Revelation already. And the introduction of Revelation are the first three chapters. It gets us prepared for what John wants to tell us about, okay? And so in chapter one, it's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Let me tell you how much it is about Jesus. In fact, 33 times Jesus is mentioned in the first chapter. 33 different times. In fact, he's mentioned so much that there are only 2.5 verses that don't mention Jesus at all in the whole first chapter. In fact, I'll read it to you right now. Verse 4, John to the seven churches in the province of Asia, and grace and peace to you from him who was, who is, or who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits, and ... because we start to get into Jesus stuff. Then you got to skip down to verse 8, where the Lord God, or the Father God, says, I am the Alpha Omega, who is, who was, and is to come, the Almighty. But he stops right there because the rest is all Jesus stuff. Then you skip down to verse 9, where it says, I, John, your brother and companion, oops, stop right there because I can't go any further, but pick back up, was on the island of Patmos, stop right there. That's all the verses that don't mention Jesus in chapter 1. Now, if you were to read Revelation chapter 1, what should you come away with? It's all about Jesus. You see why it's the introduction, right? So, 33 times Jesus is mentioned in chapter 1 in some form or another. He's given credit for speaking in chapter 1. He is the reason for the book's unveiling of him later on. Then you get, so we have chapter 1, right? We have chapter 1, and we have the introduction there. Chapter 2 and 3 are a little different. They're written to the churches that are going to receive this letter. We know it went around to other churches because we have the letter. All right. And so that means that these were shared. So these seven churches, and they are a perfect pathway from the island of Patmos, where John is imprisoned because he is following Jesus Christ. And Domitian, who is the emperor at that time, made that illegal. So he isolated him on this island that was a prison island. So he is on, what's that one off of San Francisco? Alcatraz. He is on Alcatraz, and he swam the letter across to San Francisco, which is our first city that we come to right there, and it gets passed along around the mountain range to the middle of the eastern part or the western part of the country of Asia, which we know as modern-day Turkey now. And it the road keeps going to other churches, but it stops at seven. It stops at seven because I think that is some sort of a completion number. The number seven talks about the completion of Christ, talks about the completion of the message going out. It's there to meet all the churches. That's why it was listed to seven churches. That's my opinion, because you keep going, there's more churches in Asia as you keep going. Here's the other thing that's unique about that, is that you have a specific order that every book is written in, a specific order. And or every letter that's written to these churches is written in a specific order. Number one, it actually introduces the person Jesus. Surprise, more Jesus, right? So we got seven letters where it introduces the person Jesus, and it does it this way. So number one, chapter one is Jesus times 33. Chapter 2 through 3, we know is Jesus. I don't know why I did that. Jesus times seven. Seven times, if that's confusing for you, that's not arithmetic, that's just a statement. So Jesus seven times, but then it also follows up, it follows the next path. And the second thing it does, it tells what issue is going on in that church right then at that time. So what issue or issues. And then it has the promise. Why did I write a P there? I do not know. Or an R there. Promise. So there are three things that are in each of these letters right here. Okay? Chapter 2 through 3. Three things are in each of the letter. What's interesting about the issue is this. The issue that is brought up in those seven churches is a problem that can be fixed by the Jesus that's described in that message. The very issue that church is having has a specific image of Jesus that's described, and that specific image of Jesus that's described for that church is the answer to what's going on with their issues, so they can partake in the promise. Okay? The Jesus that's explained in each of those lessons or messages is a line from the first chapter of the 33 different illustrations that Jesus was given in the first chapter. It all connects. And if you add all these Jesus mentions down, what do you come to? How many times? Huh? Is that right? 40? No, don't multiply. Sorry, didn't mean to. 40, right? 40 times. 40 times Jesus is mentioned before you get to even the apocryphal portion of the Bible. 40 times. Now, why do you think he was mentioned 40 times? Don't go extra biblical on me because I know 40 is a biblical number. But why do you think?
He's important.
He's important. Absolutely he's important. But let me tell you why I think he's mentioned 40 times prior to anything coming up. Because these letters were written in a specific way. Jesus issues promise. So the first section right here, if we did another bracket, Jesus. Chapter 4 through chapter 19 is going to give us the next section, issues. 20 through 22 will give us the next section. There it is, promise. So, he trains them that only Jesus is matter. Only Jesus matters. Then he says, by the way, the issues you have going on, Jesus is the one that can fix it, and you can be a part of the promise. So let's just say if the rest of the book, I don't know, shares some issues going on with the world, the logical assumption is that Jesus is the answer that will fix it so that you can partake in what? The promise. That's Revelation. How'd I do, Tori?
Good.
You can remember that?
Yeah.
All right. That's my homework. Tori said you have to make Revelation memorable, and I was trying. So, what we are going to do today is we're going to start look at the issues in Revelation. The interesting thing is that chapter 4 does not introduce or start the tribulation. Not yet. It hasn't started. It hasn't started. The tribulation that every Bible DTS person has been taught, it does not start in chapter 4. But we're going to start in chapter 4. Let me tell you a little bit about the section of the issues that are going on. So according to the Discovery Channel, they have a website there. And on their website, they actually have a Health and Life tab. And if you happen to click on the Health and Life tab, they talk about the different, you know, makeups of nature and discovering those sort of things. And one of the things they discovered recently were the top 10 fears that men have, men and women, that's men meaning mankind. So let me start over, edit that, please. Mankind has with all the fears they have in the world in the order of who would fill out a survey. Y'all filled out a survey today? This is the kind of stuff we come up with. We come up with a list. Watch this. Number one, what do you think it is?
Public speaking.
No, snakes. Snakes. 25% overall fear snakes. Number two, guess what it is?
Public speaking.
No, buried alive. Buried alive. 22% of people are scared of buried alive. Number three, guess what it is? No, heights. Heights. Heights is number three. Number four, being bound or tied. Number five, drowning. Number six, Chris.
Public speaking.
Public speaking.
Thank you.
You're welcome. Number 7, hell. Number 8, cancer. Number 9, tornadoes and hurricanes. They made that one, even though they're distinctively different. And number 10,
the end of the world.
Fire. You know what's interesting about all 10 of those? They're all in the book of Revelation. They're all in the book of Revelation. So the tribulation itself consists of all 10 of those things. And for those of you going, where are snakes in the book of Revelation? What is Satan referred to as in the book of Genesis? As the serpent, snake, that sort of thing. So that's how I wiggled that one in there. Get it, wiggle? What's that? The two witnesses that come. You don't think I'm ready for these? Give me another one. What?
Drowning.
Where's heights? Remember, the mountains crumble and the rocks fall. They run to the mountains and hide in the caves to be... Oh, don't do that to me. Well, okay, last one in the back.
What about tornadoes and hurricanes? Where is that in Revelation?
Oh, storms. Storms, lots of them come in. All right, now. All right, listen. If a huge meteor hits the earth, it's going to cause some natural disaster weather issues. Come on, guys, go with me. I'm recording this. This is going to go online. All right, here's the deal. So we are in Revelation chapter 4. This is actually the second introduction, and as I said, the tribulation has not started yet. So remember what we said earlier. Is that the first part is that if there happens to be an issue that comes up, Jesus is the answer. The problem is in chapter 4 is there's no issue. Chapter 5, there is an issue. And chapter 4 and chapter 5 go together. But the chapter 5 issue doesn't happen on earth. It's somewhere else. It's in the heavens. So next time we gather together to do chapter 5, you're going to hear about the first issue. But today there's no issue. Today, we get to go up to heaven and we get to see the heavenly throne room / temple. They might be two different locations, but there is no barrier between the two because you can see across both. Or in heaven, there's no dimension that you can't see through in some sort of way, or John can't, and he goes back and forth between the both. Chapter 4, verse 1. This is John speaking. After this, I looked up. And there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. Let's stop right there. First of all, John seems like he was pulled up into heaven from earth. Now, many people have used this to say, hey, this is probably where the rapture is. Ask me if I think that this is an illustration of where the rapture is.
Is this an illustration of where the rapture is?
Thank you for asking that question. Actually, I do believe that. I do believe it. I do believe it. And I'll give you evidences why I would do that. You know, here's one of the interesting facts about this right here. The rapture is for the believers in Jesus Christ, otherwise known as the church that are on earth. This is Gentile, this is Jewish, this is all sorts of people on the earth at this time. Did you know that the church is mentioned 19 times by the time we get to this verse? 19 times in the book of Revelation. And it's not mentioned once after that. Not until you get to the very end where the promises start coming in chapter 20. In fact, you see some people coming back that are considered saints that are following Jesus back in chapter 19 to come to earth to establish the kingdom. You have to ask the question, where did the church go? Because Revelation reads like this, church, 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 church. No church, tribulation. All of a sudden the church comes back when Jesus comes. So you have to ask that question, where did the church go? Because it makes sense that during the tribulation, they would be the ones that were persecuted. In fact, the people that are called persecuted in the tribulation are never called part of the church. They are only called saints, and they are called the martyred. Those are the two nicknames given for them. Now, somewhat of a weak argument. However, there are other passages in Scripture that talk about what seems to be a rapture. And let me say this about the rapture before I go any further. If you had to quiz me on whether or not there's a rapture or not a rapture, I'm going to say there is a rapture, and I'll hold that. But the truth is if there isn't a rapture in the end times, it's not that big a deal. I'm going to hold much stronger to the fact that there is going to be a kingdom on earth. But I want you to know that the rapture fits with other parts of Scripture. The most obvious one is in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 are probably the most important passages dealing with the rapture. This letter was written to comfort believers who actually lost family. You remember when Paul was going around, he was sharing with people, and he was telling about the good news of Jesus Christ, that Jesus was coming soon, because there's no timetable, right? There's no timetable when the kingdom's coming. He's just coming soon. We know that it's imminently coming, right? And so what's happened is they say, great, we're good. We're going to get to be a part of the kingdom when Jesus comes, as long as we believe in him. But something begins happening as the time waits longer and longer for the kingdom to happen, is that people start dying. Friends of theirs start dying. And they start getting concerned. Wait a second. What are they going to get to be a part of it? And Paul writes 1 Thessalonians to comfort them that even though they have fallen asleep, they will rise up. In fact, it says those that are alive on earth will rise up in the twinkle of an eye and at the sound of a trumpet's voice. Now, we've already seen in Revelation that Jesus' voice resembles a trumpet twice, once in chapter 1 and once again here in chapter 4. We just read it. Number 2, for the time of the Jews that's given in the Old Testament, we find out there's going to be 77-year periods of time up till the time that the kingdom gets established. And it starts the decree to rebuild Jerusalem after it's been in exile. That decree starts, you can read about it actually, in Nehemiah chapter 1 and 2, and Nehemiah heads back to go and help build because of the decree made by Artaxerxes. Now, why that's important is because if you take from that time all the way to when Jesus rides into the city of Jerusalem on a donkey, you only get 69 of those 7-year periods of time. There's still a 7-year period of time. It's very clear when you read Revelation that it comes out to 7 years. So it would make sense if there's 77-year periods of time for the Jews to be able to share the good news of Jesus Christ, to be the priest to the nations, that the church would have to be removed, which might actually shock the Jewish people, the Hebrew people, to the point where they become believers and begin sharing the message fulfill the 7 more years. And at the end of those 7 years, Jesus comes back on a horse and conquers and establishes the kingdom just like he promised. Now, within that description I just gave you, you might have realized that I was very articulate about the times, and we know the exact times that it takes for the Jewish people to actually be the chief witnesses on earth to who Jesus Christ is. Guess how many times it tells you how long the church is going to be in existence? None. The only time length we are given to the church are two. Only the Father knows, and that's not for you to know. And number two, it's a mysterious period of time. It's a mystery. In the book of Romans, it says the church is there to make the Jewish people jealous of their God so that they can come and be drawn to him to be the witnesses. So one of our hopes, like Andy said, is for people to come to know Jesus. But part of that coming to know Jesus is so that they will be able to partake in the kingdom that's promised to us. So, I do believe there's a rapture here. I want to write down some passages, and I want you to read these yourself. I would love to read them to you. In fact, I will read one. But John 14, 1 and 2, you know the part where he says, hey, my Father's house, I'm going to prepare a room for you. If I weren't doing so, then I wouldn't even tell you about it, but I am telling you about it, so there you go. And then he says, I will come and take you with me so that you also might be where I am. Well, that's interesting in and of itself, because when you read the promises in the book of Revelation at the very end, you find out that heaven and earth become one and there's an eternal state. So he's not preparing that room yet. There must be a holding room, right? He tells the thief on the cross, what does he say? Today you will be with me in?
Paradise.
Very good. When Stephen is persecuted, some sort of doorway opens up. He looks up, he sees the throne room of God, and the Father is standing up. Jesus, or the Son of Man is standing up instead of sitting at his throne. Almost giving a standing ovation to Stephen just to welcome him in. There's a place for believers now. So there's a place to go. Tom Greenlee, you had a question.
Yeah. When Jesus was talking to the seven churches, when he was talking to Philadelphia, he gave them a promise that he would spare that. Because they've kept the word of his perseverance, he will keep them from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. And it relates it to the end time, saying, I'm coming quickly, hold fast what you have. So I was wondering if that promise that's given to Philadelphia has anything to do with the rapture, and if so, would it be extended to the other churches? Does it mean there's a possibility that other churches won't be part of the rapture?
Wait one second. Wait, you're asking a lot of questions. No, you're asking a lot of questions, Tom, and I got to stop you. First of all, those letters are actually to that church or are for the all churches. That's the whole point in writing seven, right? Tell me another question. Which one was the other one?
The essence of the question was...
Is it about the rapture? It possibly, a lot of people take it that it could be definitely about the rapture. All right, what's your next question?
Well, that was the essence of it, but I'm asking, where does it fit in the idea of the rapture?
Yeah, it's one of the debated verses. The interesting thing about the rapture is just debated. There's a lot of church traditions that don't hold to a rapture. Lots of them. Lots of really great churches. Lots of really great pastors, lots of amazing people that I would sit under, I would learn, I would even work with. I just hold to a rapture because I think there's more passages that they demonstrate things that are actually going to happen. What's interesting about Paul is Paul doesn't write about fables. He never writes about fables. And then he throws this chapter and a half in 1 Thessalonians that's all about comforting the people about the people that just fell asleep. In fact, the word cemetery that Andy just used a little while ago actually means place for people that are sleeping. Like it was created for the purpose of holding them until Jesus came back. Isn't that interesting? Because you look at pagan cultures, they're actually, what are they doing? They're burning people. Like there is a reverence in a cemetery, and initially, that's what it started off. A lot of good things for people were started by churches, then other people took over, like hospitals and schools. I just threw that in there. I hope that was right.
So when did the rapture concept kind of start getting some ground? Back?
Obviously, I would say Paul, but honestly, I don't know. I can tell you when it started picking up steam, but whether or not it was always toddled around. It picked up steam a whole lot when people started getting back into their scriptures after Martin Luther, especially later when you had people having developed theologies and summa, summaries of theology to be taught. And so they realized eschatology was one of them, and people started digging, and they started seeing things that were shared over and over and over again. So it was after the Peter Lombard, after the Thomas Aquinas, but before the 1900s. Yeah. What'd you say, Chris? You probably have a better answer.
I was going to say, in early church history, that was the universal view, which is pretty demonstrable. Like, you can see it all over the church fathers up until about the 3rd century, and then people kind of, for
Wayne
a while,
from it.
Turned away from it.
Yeah.
And I think that was maybe because they were like, why hasn't this happened yet?
Yeah. Let me give you a couple more passages. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 53, where he talks about the trumpet sound, the dead will raise imperishable, and we will be changed, for the imperishable must clothe itself in imperishable, and mortal with immortality. And so there are multiple passages that allude to something is going to happen. There's also demonstrations in Scripture, right? Elijah, Enoch, the two witnesses are actually come back to life and get snatched up into heaven. Jesus himself brought back life over and over and over again. Obviously, Lazarus was one of the main ones. When Jesus died on the cross, all of a sudden the earthquake happened and people just started walking out of graves and people were like, ah! And if you've ever been to Jerusalem, you can see down to where all the graves are from the city temple, and you would see why it would shock people. Let's see. Yeah. There's so much we could get into. But even Jesus in his glorified body, he wasn't just a resuscitated person. He was resurrected in a glorified body. He was incredibly different than everybody else that had been raised to life, whether in the Old Testament or the New Testament. I mean, the guy could appear in a room that was locked. The guy ate fish. He could be touched. He could be hugged. He could talk. He didn't seem to have anything that inhibited him from being a full human. He had extra that he could be a full heavenly human.
But he could walk on water when he was...
Yeah, he's Jesus. The Spirit used him and he could command and do things that other people just can't. But I also know that 1 John 3:2 says that when we see Jesus finally, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. And I think everything that Jesus displayed in his glorified state is we will have a lot of those same, because our ultimate purpose is to reflect God, to be image bearers. We were created for the purpose of being image bearers. One day we will be the fulfilled, perfect image bearer of Jesus and the Father. And so, that's my rapture. Let's move on, because there's actually other verses in this chapter, believe it or not. All right. Now let me find where I wrote all this down. Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. Right before it says, like a trumpet. Can I just give you a tip? When reading Revelation, take note of all the likes. They aren't ours. They're likes. Natalia and I were joking earlier about as I describe stuff, she could draw it up here on the whiteboard and try to do the best she could. She's like a reverse Pictionary. But that kind of is what Revelation is like. John is describing stuff he's seen for the first time. It'll make you do weird things. Like, for example, when Adam, I think, saw a giraffe for the first time, he was like, I don't know, giraffe. You know, like, or whatever the Hebrew of that is, if you were speaking Hebrew. Let's keep going. That wasn't worth listening to. Verse 2. At once I was in spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. This throne room in heaven, you know where you are, you're there. Over and over in the Old Testament, people have talked about this throne room, and there's descriptions to it. But I'm going to keep going because I want to describe it to you. And the one who sat there had an appearance of jasper and ruby. All right, let me tell you a little bit about the throne room here. First of all, whenever someone is reigning and they are active in office, they are sitting on a throne, much like politicians, or they are voted into a seat, right? The same way that this is happening. In Game of Thrones, they're fighting over some sort of sword throne that I've seen on commercials, I guess. And so there's a reason people, like the one that is sitting there is the one that has the power and has the authority. But what's there, sat there, had an appearance of jasper and ruby. That's a really interesting statement if you understand the stones. Because in the Old Testament, the high priest or the priests were supposed to be dressed in garments. And they're supposed to have 12 stones that represent all 12 tribes. The first son was Reuben, and his stone was, guess what? The jasper. Or was it the ruby? No, I think it's the jasper. And then the last son, Benjamin, was the ruby. Yeah, it's in order. So just those two stones together say he is taking the full priesthood right there. So not only is he sitting on the throne, but he's also what? High priest. Which we learn from Hebrews, there's no better priest. He's sacrificed once and all, right? All right, let's keep going. That's chapter 10 of Hebrews, if you want to read that. 9 and 10. But look what's around him, a rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled on the throne. Now, a couple commentators have made a huge note that this rainbow is not what we've seen. All right? It's different. It's not the half rainbow that we see. It's fully encircled, completed. Remember, this is about providing the promise. Now, I don't know if that's right, but I think it sounds good, so I shared it with you. Also, what you have is there's so much light that it's almost like these stones provide a prism by which it shines around. You can see the promises of God. The light shining through, think about this imagery, the light shining through the stones, which represent the people that are supposed to be the priests of the nation, so that others can see his promise. All right, let's keep going. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their head. All right, there's so much debate about these 24 elders. So much. And the truth is, the extent of what we can actually share and be biblically honest about it is that these are 24 heavenly beings that are given some sort of authority in heaven by God. But let me get weird on you. This stuff is not, you gotta believe it. This could be anything. There's debate on whether or not there are heavenly angels that are sitting on the thrones. There's a lot of evidence to that. But let me tell you what I think the 24 are. Just for fun. I might change my mind by the end of this lesson on Revelation and I'll let you know I was wrong. But here's who I think they are. I think they represent the 12 tribes and the 12 disciples that went out, the 11 plus Paul, that went out and started the church. That both of those messages together reflect on who they should, all the people should have hope in. Now, there are scriptures that help us see that. One is that these people are going to be described as dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their head. Well, we know the promises in the first seven churches right here. Two of the promises are that you would be dressed in white to one of the churches. To another church, they were promised to have rulership and given crowns. And so it's possible that they represent those human, or some of the human people that, human people. What do y'all think about that? All right, the people that have been resurrected and that get to be with God forever up there. There's also evidence that that when James and John, who wrote this, John wrote this, Mama asked if he could rule beside Jesus in heaven. And what did Jesus say? He didn't say you can't. He said you can't bear my burden. Then he turned on and said, actually you can, and I'm glad that you will. But what he says is those spots aren't for me to give away, but for who? The Father. So there are spots, is what that says. All right. There's a lot more things that we could go through as far as this goes. Let me get to my notes because I can't remember which one I wanted to share next. Okay. All right. Although we can't know with certainty, I'm inclined to interpret the 24 thrones as 24 seats of authority given to the faithful. Of the 12, these thrones, it is likely the 12 disciples minus one plus Paul, and the other thrones are the people that represent the 12 tribes. The point, though, isn't that these people have a position of ruling, because we're actually going to see what they do here in a minute. They have another position. So although they are sitting in a place that seems prominent and seems authoritative, we're going to see in a minute actually what their chief responsibility is. And that's another reason I think it might be human. You ready? 5. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. The thunder and lightning are always connected with the heavenly temple, actually. Throughout Revelation, it's always connected. You can write these scriptures down if you want to and go back and look, and you will see that thunder and lightning always come from the heavens. Revelation 6:1, 8:5, 11:19, 14:2, 16:18, and 19:6, right when Jesus returns. In front of the throne, 7 lamps were ablaze. These are the 7 spirits of God. Remember, we talked about the churches are filled with the Holy Spirit, right? The 7 spirits go back to Isaiah 11, verses 2 and 3, where it talks about the Spirit's role, and it gives 7 illustrations of what the Spirit's supposed to be, or supposed to do. And so, we think whenever it says 7 spirits, we think that means the Holy Spirit. Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. Now, the sea of glass is a very interesting illustration point. A lot of people think that this sea of glass might be the expanse between the heavens and the earth that protect us from being able to see through it. But God can enable you to see the spiritual if he wants to, like Stephen. Or maybe like Elisha, when Elisha is at his home and he is surrounded by these armies, and his servant goes out and says, "Oh no, we're in for it." And Elisha says, "No, we're not. We got the host of heavenly armies around them." God opened up his eyes so he can see, and he sees them. There is a way to see through it. So I'm not sure if it's the separation. But I know that this exact same illustration has been given. In fact, I want you to flip over to Ezekiel 1. There are some Old Testament passages that look exactly like what you're going to see in Revelation. And Ezekiel 1, Ezekiel 10 are 2 of them. Isaiah 6 will also be one of them we'll talk about. But I'm going to read fairly quickly Ezekiel's first chapter. In my 13th year, in the 4th month, on the 5th day, while I was among the exiles in the Kibar River, the heavens were opened, much like what John just experienced, and I saw a vision of God. On the 5th month, it was the 5th year of the king Jehoiakim, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, the priest of the Buzi River. And then we get to chapter 4, or verse 4. I look and I saw a windstorm coming out of the north, immense cloud with flashing light surrounded by brilliant light. The center of the fire looked like what was glowing metal. And in the fire was what looked like 4 living creatures. We're going to get to those 4 living creatures in a minute. In appearance, their form was a human, but each of them had 4 faces, 4 wings. Their legs were straight, their feet were like those of a calf and gleamed the burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their 4 sides, they had human hands, all 4 of them, faces and wings. And the wings of one touched the wings of another. Each one went straight ahead and did not turn as they moved. Their faces looked like this. Each 4 had the face of a human being. On the right side, each had a face of a lion, the left, the face of an ox, and also the face of an eagle. Such were their faces, and each had 2 wings spreading out upward, wings touching. And you keep going, and those are the living creatures. 15. As I looked the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the ground, and a creature with its 4 faces, and was appearance of the structure of the wheels. And so these wheels represent being able to move in all directions very fast. Verse 19. When the living creatures moved, the wheel beside them moved. And when the living creatures rose from the ground, the wheel also rose. Whenever the spirit would go, it would go, and the wheels would rise among them. And it keeps describing how fast they are by the wheels and being able to go anywhere. 22. Spread out above the heads of the living creatures was what looked like a vault, sparkling like crystal. Awesome. And under the vault, their wings were stretched out towards one another, and each had 2 wings covering its body. When the creature moved, I heard the sound of their wings and the roar of rushing waters like the voice of the Almighty. Like the tumult of the army, they stood still. They lowered their wings. Then came a voice from above the vault over their heads as they stood with their lowered wings. Above the vault, over their heads, was what looked like a throne of lapis lazuli. And high above on the throne was a figure like that of a man. I saw from what appeared from the waist up, he looked like glowing metal as if full of fire. And that from there, he looked like fire and brilliant light surrounded him. Maybe like a rainbow, like the appearance of the rainbow. Yep, there it is. In the clouds on the rainy day, so the radiance around him. This was the appearance and likeness of the Lord when I saw it. I fell face down and heard a voice of one speaking. My question is this. In verse 26, does anybody have anything other than lapis lazuli? Sapphire, so a blue stone, much like the sky. The thought is that it looked like this expanse that separated them like the sky, maybe like some water between them. And so that's where a lot of people say, okay, this is probably the same thing as this glass that's in front of Jesus, right, or in front of the Father right here. And so my point is this. People have seen this. And it's pretty magnificent, but there's something that separates us for now. And a lot of people have looked at this and said, maybe that's what that is. I've come to the conclusion that I don't know. But much like Pictionary, I don't know a lot of what people draw. And I think John right here is trying to describe something he's never seen before. And it's so magnificent, so different than anything he said. It just looks kind of like this. In the center, and back to Revelation. We're in verse 6, continued. In the center around the thrones were four living creatures. Oh, we saw that in Ezekiel 1, didn't we? They were covered with eyes front and back. From that, I think, ew. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like an eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings. Well, in Ezekiel, they only had four wings. My answer is either they grew wings or it's still so magnificently confusing. And I think that's what it is, honestly. But day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come." They continually praised God, which is the whole point of Revelation. The one that's coming is the one that you should praise. And even in the heavenlies, they praise. In Isaiah 6, you have the seraphim up there that are praising God, and they say the exact same thing, "Holy, holy, holy." Whenever something's repeated twice, it's supposed to be remembered. Very rarely in the Hebrew is something repeated three times, and it only happens here. Holy, holy, holy. And also Isaiah 6, because God's the only one that is worth continually repeating praise to. When the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks, remember when I said that their chief role isn't in place of judgment or authority? Their chief role is to do something else. It's to illustrate what everybody that is supposed to follow God does. And that's praise Him. So watch what they do. They honor and thank, give thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever. The 24 elders fall down before Him, after they sat on the throne, and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne. The very thing that they got as an inheritance and that puts them in their place on that throne was given to them by God, and they put it back before Him, say, "We are nothing without You," in humility. And then they repeat these words, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they were created and have their being." This "who was, who is, and is to come" refers back to the great I Am. He is self-existent. There never was a time before Him. There never will be a time after Him. He always has been. Therefore, God considers Himself I Am. Jesus used this in John chapter 8, verse 58, whenever the Pharisees came against Him and argued with Him, and they said, "You can't be older than Abraham, can you?" And He said, "Before Abraham was, I am," referring back to that very person, that very bush of fire that Jesus right there said that He is. He is the I Am of self-existence. Let me keep going just a little bit further. Notice what their worship consists of. It consists of declaration, appreciation, and humility. Declaring who God is, appreciation for who God is, thanking Him, and humility, recognizing they are not God. He is so other than, so different. So this is the point to remember. God is worthy to be praised because of who He is, what He does, and we were created to praise Him. We aren't created to question Him. When things get crazy, like that are going to happen in the tribulation, you're going to see people that begin to worry about whether or not God's really in control. And they stray away and begin following somebody that can offer them no hope, but says they can offer them hope. But when things get confusing, we should say, oh yeah, God told us issues would happen. The truth is that Jesus can fix them. And one day we get to share in the promises apart from any issue. Remember what God said to Job? Where were you when I created? It's the very words that they say make God worthy to be praised. For you created all things. Here's my hope for you. Especially in a time where you might be sharing the good news of Jesus Christ because you've been challenged to be an evangelist on behalf of Him. Is that you're going to have some strange conversations. You're going to experience some things that are incredibly hurtful. People are going to have big barrier questions. One of those might be that their whole family are unbelievers and their father's passed away. And how can they believe in this Jesus? Because if they did, they would have to confess that their father doesn't get to be in heaven. Those are confusing moments, hard moments. But the truth is that you are offering them something special. You're offering the one person that can fix it, Jesus. And you're offering them a future separated from that kind of hurt ever again. Don't forget what Revelation is about. It's not about the tribulation. It's about Jesus and Him coming. And so as we go in next week, because we'll have the missions conference, then I'll come back. And I promise you I'll give you 5 weeks in a row of Revelation. When we get there, you're going to see issue after issue after issue after issue. Designed to do two things. Designed to recognize that this world will not offer you anything worth holding on to because it won't last. And number two, there is one that will give you something that will last, and that's Jesus. When Andy shared earlier that those that have been hurt by the world more are more sensitive to the gospel, through God's graciousness and His loving kindness, He's going to give people opportunities to lose hope in the world. So before it's too late, they have the opportunity to come back. So we should pray for unbelievers, that they don't have to go through such suffering and would just be sensitive to turn to the gospel that you offer. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we love You and we thank You so much for Your revealing. We thank You so much for who You are. And God, as issues arise in our lives, Lord, don't let us stray from You. In fact, let it be something that comforts us so that we'll turn back to who You are. God, we love You and we thank You for Your promise. We thank You for the future that You plan on having with us. But most importantly, Lord, we can't even fathom how great it's going to be with You. But we have no choice but to say, we're so grateful more than anything else that we get to be with You. God, help that be something that leads others as well to follow after You. And help us to be comforted in that as well. By your son's name we pray. Amen.